What is it that you would want to say to us through your word? And I don't know where you are today and where your heart is. And I kind of wonder if you were, if we were to able to sit down over lunch and have a cup of coffee and just kind of chat and hear your story. If we were, if you were to ask, or if someone were to ask you the question of where's home, how would you answer? What do we know what going home means. It's that place you can be yourself. It's that place where there's no pretending. That place filled with love. That place where you're safe. That place where you know you're accepted. You don't have any worries or concern. And the question is, what makes it home? It's not a place, is it? It's the people that encompass those sentiments that you're feeling. It's mom and dad and brothers and sisters, maybe, unless you have bad relationships with all of them, which some of us do. But it's the people in our lives that make significant difference. And home is where those people are that we most love. And for some of us, thank you for honoring the seventh year we've been here, our family's elsewhere, not in this part of the country. And many of you, that's the case. But are you at home with the Lord? That's the greatest question. Is being home, that sense of groundedness, does that involve the Lord? Or when you think about home, could it be with people and God's not in the picture? And when I ask today, what do we need to hear? And I hope every one of you can hear this. The one sentence that I am most captivated by is the very last sentence in this passage that was read. It's verse 22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What this is saying and what is so striking is the fact that God is saying, through my Spirit, I can be at home in your heart. The idea of having the holy, 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 holy of all holies of God, in the fullness of all of his power and majesty and wonder, having the creator of this universe look at you in the face and say, I'm building you into a dwelling place by my Spirit. Do you feel that? The living God of this universe saying to you, I want your heart to be a dwelling place where I am at home. That's the point that Paul's getting at right now. As we have been moving through this story, and if you're with us for the first time, we're making our way through the book of Ephesians, we have just moved past this explanation of what it takes to begin a relationship with God the Father. And it is through faith. Paul said in 8, 9, and 10, we have been saved by faith, not of works, so that no one should boast. Salvation is a gift of grace that we receive. It's not because of anything that we have done. God desires a relationship with his people. He wants to be at home in your heart. That's what today is all about. That's this morning. And there's a couple of things that we have to get through in order to get there. There's some things that Paul wants you to think about and you to know so that you feel the weight of that. But my invitation to you is to think, it this morning, as I'm continuing to unfold a few points here, I want you to begin praying about, is God at home in my heart? Can God, through his Spirit, is he okay with dwelling with me? Am I okay with him dwelling with me? Who's the holiest person you know? You don't necessarily have to answer that. But think about it. Who's the holiest person that you know, physical person, who's the most righteous individual that you know? Would they be comfortable in your house? Would they be okay in coming over? That's the real question, because God, through his Spirit, says, I'm going to come into your heart, and I find the Lord in me, as I meditated on all of these passages this week, asking the question, is there anything within me that I can take care of in order to make Christ more at home in my heart? Anything in your life that you know? Because I'm going to ask you to think about some very specific things at the very end. But that's the question this morning. Am I cooperating in this work of the Holy Spirit in my life? Am I becoming more like Christ? Because Paul says, I want you to know some things in order to understand how it is that God dwells within our being. So let's go back to the verse 14, and we'll begin there, and we'll just take a quick look. He says, for he himself is our peace. Now, who is the he himself? That's Jesus. Paul's pointing back to the work of Christ. So all of this hinges upon what Jesus has done. He himself is our peace. So the our is the believers who are trusting in him. And in the previous paragraph, we looked at, he's got Jews and Gentiles in mind, but these are Jews and Gentiles who are putting their faith in Jesus. And he says, he himself, Jesus, is our peace. All right, peace, just for a second. Notice one very obvious thing. Peace here is a person, it's not a feeling. Right? He himself is our peace. When you think of peace, I think all of us, if you were to ask, what's peace like? Well, it's the absence of any kind of stress in my life. That's peace. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying Jesus is our peace. He's saying peace is a person. Meaning the peace that Paul is talking about has come about because of something that Jesus has done. It is all tied into what he has done. It's not merely a stressless feeling when you're able to pay all the bills at the end of the month. Or when that one guy you can't stand who at work gets moved to a different department. It's peace is something far deeper than just a feeling or a lack of stress. Peace here is Jesus. He himself is our peace. And he goes on and he says, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility in verse 14. So what it is that Jesus has done in order to effect peace, he's done in his flesh. Something he did while he walked this earth. And he has broken down a dividing wall of hostility. So there is an objective nature to this peace that Jesus brings. Meaning, you need to know something outside yourself in order to experience this kind of peace. Jesus has achieved something in his flesh. During the days that he physically walked this planet, he did something that brings peace. And it's not a peace that we work up ourselves. It's something that was torn down, a dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. Because for he himself is our peace, who has made both us both one. So here it is, the little hint we get to what was beginning to happen here is us both. Who is he talking about? Jews and Gentiles. Something happened in Jesus' life that has now unified Jews and Gentiles. And according to a Jew, that's the only two kind of people there are in the world. There's Jews, and then there's non-Jews. And, you know, I read in the paper here a while back, there's two kinds of people in the world. There are those who categorize people into two kinds of people in the world, and then there's everybody else. It's true. In this case, there are people here who are Jews and who are non-Jews, and there is a massive wall between those two different people groups. And what Jesus has done is brought them into being one. So something outside of us has happened, and he begins to unfold that. In verse 15, how did he do this? How did Jesus do this? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man. So Jesus abolished the law and the ordinances. Now, if you know your Bible, that sounds a little bit contradictory to something that Jesus said himself. Remember, Jesus said, if you remember back to Matthew or so, he says, Matthew 5:17, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to what? I came to fulfill it. So what is Paul talking about here, that Jesus has made peace by abolishing these laws and ordinances? And I think we would understand as we look at this, what the understanding of the law was, that it is by keeping the laws, it's by obeying all the rules that righteousness comes. In other words, God accepts us. This is what the Old Testament tells us, right? If you obey everything I have commanded you, I will bless you. If you disobey all that I've commanded you, what happens? Curses. You have two choices. You can obey and be blessed, or you can disobey and be cursed. Jews strove to keep the law so that they could be obedient to God. But the problem with that thinking is no one can ever actually keep the law. So what Jesus has abolished is an understanding of the law that by keeping it is a means of finding God's favor. Because no one does. No one keeps all of the law. Psalm 143, verse 2. No one living is righteous before you. You can multiply verses upon verses upon verses that says there is not a soul who is righteous, no, not one. In other words, no one has completely kept the law. Once you break one, as James says, because the same person who gave all of the law is one person, if you offend one law, you have offended the person who has given all of the law. So you have offended God. If we break one of God's laws, then the perfection of that relationship is broken. And so what are we to do? If it's in keeping the law and only keeping the law that blessing comes, then we're in a bad place. But what Jesus has abolished is an understanding that God accepts you based upon your performance. That's all of that previous paragraph in Ephesians 8, 9, and 10. That's what that was about. Jesus has removed an understanding of the law that would say only the perfect who keep the law are accepted by God. Only those who do really, really good are accepted by God. That's not what Jesus is saying. Paul is teaching us here that Jesus is the only one who has kept the law. And so our faith must be in him. He's the one who has kept the law. And our trust and our faith must be in him. He's the law keeper. So the good news is, if you have ever failed, if you have ever messed up, if you have ever sinned, even once, you're not good enough to be accepted by God. You might think, that's not good news. It is, because Jesus says, look to me. I have never failed. I have kept the law, and so trust in me. So Jesus is removing that misunderstanding of the law that by keeping it, you can be in a good relationship with God, and replaced it with an understanding of saying, if you trust me by grace, if you put your faith in me, I will bring you into the kingdom. It is by looking to me for salvation that we draw near, not by doing good deeds. The good deeds follow. We talked about that the past couple of weeks. But the basis of acceptance is that Jesus has kept the law. So he has removed the misunderstanding about keeping the law. So he abolished the law of commandments in that sense, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. So what Jesus has done between Jew and Gentile, is established one way of righteousness. Meaning there's not a way for Jews to be saved that is different from the way of Gentiles to be saved. And that is contemporary Judaism at best. If you have friends who are Jewish, and most of them will say, at least most Jewish scholars would say, there is a way for the Christians to find their way to God, and there is a way for Jews to find their way to God, and it doesn't involve Jesus for the Jews, but it does for you Christians. Believing in him is your way to getting to God. That's not our way. He's not the Messiah. There's another way for us. Paul is saying there is one way of salvation. It is because of what Jesus has done on the cross in his flesh. He is now the way that all men approach God. And isn't this what Jesus told us in John 14? When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does he say next? No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way of salvation for Jew and non-Jew. It is through Jesus. Nowhere else. There's no one else who was so completely perfect that in dying, which he didn't deserve to do, he could effect salvation for those who put faith in him, because we are sinful and yet his righteousness is credited to us so that we too are made perfect. One way, Jesus is in effect building a new understanding of who God is. God is unfolding more and more about himself through Christ, is what Paul is saying. And so we have this good news. There's one way of salvation. And Jesus is building up into an understanding of the church that it includes both Jews and Gentiles. This is the new idea. It's not a new idea, but it was. If you go back to the very beginning in the covenant of Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham and he said, in your descendants, all nations will be blessed, right? There is one of your descendants in whom all nations will be blessed. As time unfolded, Jews forgot that Gentiles were included in God's plan. And they became left behind. And Gentiles were excluded and cut off. But along the way, that began to be unfolded as the prophets worked through their way through the Old Testament so that all of us who are Gentile can be confidently included in God's plan. And so this new man, this new creation is what Jesus is doing. It's a new understanding of what God is up to. So verse 16, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So we see the peace that Jesus is talking about. There's two parts to that peace. There is peace between Jew and Gentile because there's now one way of salvation. The Jews don't have a privileged access to God, and Gentiles are no longer excluded from that privileged access. There is one way to God the Father, and so Jews and Gentiles now are on the same path towards God through Jesus. There's no more need of racial division. So in Christ, racial reconciliation comes between all peoples, because there's one way of salvation. No one is more special than anybody else. There's one road that leads to God, and that is through Jesus. So the dividing wall that separates races and an understanding of, are they favored by God over this group? That's been removed. All people now come to God the same way. So Jesus has torn down this racial reconciliation that stood between Jews and non-Jews. And in verse 16, we also see another thing that Jesus has done. He has removed the wall of hostility that stood between God and man. Because of our sin, we are not only separated by God, but as we looked at a while back, we're hostile towards God. Our innate hardness of heart is hostile towards the Lord. And Jesus removes that by giving us a new heart. So we have this hostility between us and God is removed on our side by giving us a new heart. But on the side of the Lord, he also removes that. Now, do you know God hates sinners? Two verses I would like to read to you. Cause you to think hard about this. I know some of you don't like to hear that, and it's troubling to hear. Psalm 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God is not indifferent towards sinful people, towards people who are harmful and abusive and love violence. He's not indifferent towards those people. Psalm 5:5 says that you, Lord, hate evildoers. Apart from what Jesus has done, there is only a wrathful disposition of God towards sin. That's why Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn the world because the world's condemned already, John 3:17. Jesus came to remove that hostility of God's righteous justice against oppression and sin and every other offense to his character. Jesus died to appease that wrath. There's nothing wrong with being angry against people who hurt others. There's nothing wrong with being angry against the things that separate us from goodness. There's nothing wrong to hate evil. In fact, that is a very righteous thing to do. But how do we get that removed in order to put ourselves in a good disposition with God? It is only through Christ. Only in Christ is that opposition taken away. That's why Jesus had to die. Death was not optional. If sin and the wickedness of all evil is to be atoned for, that requires death. And so Jesus bore that on behalf of all who would look to Christ to remove that penalty and that punishment. So Jesus not only removed racial strife and a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, he has also removed strife between us and God. Those who would put their faith in Christ are now covered by the blood of Christ. And so God's wrathful disposition against sinners is turned away, and that is turned towards love. So do you understand what I mean when I said God hates sinners? I'm a sinner, and yet I know he loves me. But I'm not defined by my sin any longer because I am covered under the blood of Christ. So the Bible calls us sinners who are covered by the blood of Christ, saints. And saint doesn't mean a sinless person, because I am surely not that. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians and he called them saints, do you ever read the letter to the Corinthians and how screwed up they were? He goes on and he corrects them and says, you're doing this wrong and you're all mixed up about understanding of sexuality and you got problems with drinking and you guys are abusing the Lord's table. And yet he calls them saints. Why? Because they're covered under the blood of Jesus. So we have peace with one another through Christ. We have peace with God through Christ because we have been reconciled. All is put right. Any accountants in the room? When everything's reconciled, that's what peace is, right? When all is settled, when everything adds up, when all of the ledger is balanced to the penny, then you can go home and rest. That's when our sinful ledgers are taken care of. When all of the checks and balances of our lives are put right, that's peace. When knowing our sinful disposition is removed and taken away through Christ, that's what peace is. This is what Jesus has done for us. And so in verse 17, he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and to you who were near. He came and preached peace to Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, were near. They needed to have peace preached to them because you're not saved by keeping the law. Gentiles, we were far off. We needed to have peace preached to us because we couldn't get near God. This is what Jesus has done. He came and he preached peace to those of us who were far and to those of us who were near. Why? For, verse 18, look at this. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That's our greatest need. Every person on this planet, their greatest need is to be brought back into a relationship with God the Father. That only happens through receiving the Holy Spirit. And that only happens through Jesus. So when we celebrated Pentecost Sunday 2 weeks ago, right? Which is the point at which Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on all of humanity. Not because of anything they've done, but because people are gracious and kind and have trusting in Jesus. Looking to God to find kindness through him. Crying out to him for salvation. And all of us who would say, I'm a sinner, God, would you save me? Jesus poured out his Spirit. That means life in God, to receive the Holy Spirit. That's how we get back to God, is through the Holy Spirit. That happens only because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And so we see. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. So Paul, you remember what we said last week. We were aliens. We were strangers. We were cut off from God. We were without hope in this world. And now he says all of that has been completely undone in Christ. You are not strangers anymore. You are not aliens. You are fellow citizens. You have a new homeland. This church life and membership is what we are supposed to show the world of what it's like to be a part of God's people. So those of you who are members of this community, this is our responsibility to live and show the world what it's like to be a part of a fellowship. So I pray you find love here. I pray that you will encounter the Spirit of God through one another in small groups and through meeting with one another and through all of the ways that we minister. Let us experience the Lord through this. And we'll do it wrongly. We'll step on each other's toes, but we'll forgive each other. But becoming a member of the household of God, this little church membership that we just welcomed people into, that's a small little example of what that means. It's showing the world, I am identifying with the people of God. And here we have been brought into membership, meaning we have been brought near to God through his Spirit. And God is working. Verse 20. We are being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now the apostles are the 12 that Jesus, you remember earlier, they were called the 12 disciples. Jesus renamed them and called them the apostles, the ones who were sent. So he's not talking here about Old Testament, anybody in the Old Testament, and the prophets too. These are those to whom God has explained that the Gentiles are a part of the kingdom. And we know this because Paul says it in verse 5 of chapter 3. I'll just read that real quickly. This mystery of Christ, the fact that Gentiles are included into God's kingdom, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So when Paul's talking here, he does in other letters in other places, he's talking about, he may have a different meaning of apostles or prophets. Speaking of prophets here, he means those who now understand that Gentiles are a part of God's construction plan. And we are being built into a building. Verse 20, I read it one more time. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets who are preaching to everyone. And this whole structure being joined together, growing into a holy temple. Jesus is the cornerstone, and God is now building a building. That's part of the body of Christ. So God's doing two things. He is corporately bringing his people together. And lastly, and this is what I want to close with, he is individually doing something in each of our lives as he brings us close together. So in verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what God is about. That is the relationship that brings about holiness as a body, but corporately as a people, individually now, Paul is saying, God's at work in you. And what he is doing is making your heart a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So as we close, just a little thought. Imagine your heart as your house. And if you were to invite Jesus over for lunch, you have lunch plans, anybody? I hope everybody's going to eat, right? You know the reason we don't invite more people over to our homes for lunch? Why don't we? Because the house is a mess. Isn't that the main reason? Let's be honest. It's not clean. I don't want anybody to come over and see this wreck here. And goodness knows we can't go in that room, right? That's why we're not so hospitable, is we don't want people to see what messy houses we have. It doesn't matter, folks. But just imagine for a second that you invite Jesus into your heart and it's your house. So if you, what would that be like? And my ultimate question here that I want you to think about for today and this week is, Jesus at home in your heart? Is he really at home? Or do you have to hide stuff? I mean, when you invite him into the living room of your heart, what magazines are on the coffee table? What books are sitting beside your chair? What artwork is on the wall of your heart? Would Jesus be okay with that? Everything that he would see, would he be okay? Would he feel comfortable? Would he be at home? And would you take him in the kitchen? When he would look in the refrigerator, what would he find? Would he be okay with the decorations in the kitchen of your heart? With what you do with food? You know God cares about what we do with food. And if you were to take him on the tour and you walk into the dining room, that's a formal place and it always looks nice, right? You go beyond that. What about the family room? Or would you take him and show him the coat closet? What's hiding in there? What's hiding in the closets of our heart? As you walk Jesus through your heart, are there places you don't want him to go? Would you take Jesus into your bedroom? Would he be okay with what's by the nightstand or what's in the drawer by the nightstand? And if your journal of your heart was laid open on your desk in your bedroom, would he be okay reading what's there? You see, when Jesus comes into our hearts, he doesn't confine himself to only one room. He says, I will be the Lord of your life, which means all of our heart must be open to him. Now, that little story is included. It came from a guy named Munger, if I'm pronouncing his name right, and it's a little book called My Heart, Christ's Home. You should read it. It's very short. But what I would like for you to think about is, are there things that you can do that would make the dwelling of God's Holy Spirit in your heart more comfortable, less embarrassing? Are there some tidying up that you need to do in your life? I think there's a lot of tidying up all of us need to do. There's a lot of cleaning that we can do. By the Spirit. Did you hear that last phrase? We are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Meaning, all we'll do if it's just up to us is stuff stuff in the closet and close the door and hope the thing doesn't burst open. Jesus comes in and he starts asking questions like, do you really need this? If Jesus was to sit down at your computer, do you really need this? All that's here? The stuff in your life and the storage barns of our life that we have, that we hold on to old hurts and painful memories and ancient wounding, and we think we can't let go of it. I had a conversation out here with someone on the street yesterday. We were talking about forgiveness. And she said, there are things I will never forgive people. There's probably things in your life you could say, I will never forgive this or that. This is why this last little phrase, by the Spirit, is so important. Because we can't do those things on our own. We can't muster up that kind of forgiveness when it cuts deep into our hearts. And yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can forgive. We can do the impossible. We can clean out the old sheds that we just want to hang on to. So, please think about this. Is God's Spirit at home in your heart? Is he dwelling in your heart in a welcome way? Have you welcomed Jesus into every aspect of your heart? This is what we say when we receive communion together. When Jesus says to his disciples, you let me into your life, I will come in and I will have supper with you. I will fellowship with you. I will reveal myself to you. We'll have a meal together. That's coming to faith. This act of what we call the Lord's Supper is symbolically helping us to remember this is what's going on in our lives. As we invite Christ into our lives, it's like having a meal with him. You don't just eat with anybody, right? Yet sitting down at the table is a kind of fellowship and communion that happens where God nourishes us and he changes us. So I'm going to pray. I would like for you to think about, is there anything in my life that I know I can let go of, that I can be done with, that I need to put away? Because Paul tells us before we approach the Lord's Supper, we need to examine ourselves. So I want us to give us just a few moments to do that. So would you just bow your head and ask the Lord to reveal anything to you that needs to be cleaned up, and then trust him that by his Spirit he'll give you the power and the ability to do it. Let's just pray for just a moment, just silently. Ask that you would please do a work in our hearts that would cause us to more willingly embrace holiness. And Lord, if we are honest, there's a long list of things in our hearts that probably could be changed. And it's so easy to become comfortable with things that we know you are not comfortable with. Lord, I ask you to please reveal those things to us. We want you to be at home in our hearts. And Lord, I ask you to please, by your Spirit, do that work. And Lord, there might be someone here today who does not know that your Spirit is dwelling in their heart. And Lord, to that person, I would say, if you ask the Lord, you repent of your sins, you cry out for salvation and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Help me to turn away from my sins. Give me your Holy Spirit. And we have faith to know that you will hear that prayer. So if that's you, you're in this room, you've never done that. You've never said, Father, forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. Give me your Spirit. Then do it right now. Just say those sentences. And Lord, we thank you so much for the promise that you never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for being near to us right now. And Lord, we ask that your grace would settle on us. And this afternoon, I pray we will not forget this invitation to take a look at our hearts. But let us be more welcoming to you. And I pray, Jesus, that by your Spirit, we would be more welcoming to each other. Tear down dividing walls that might exist between races, between certain groups of people. And Lord Jesus, even now, tear down walls that would exist between us and you. May we know the fullness of your Spirit. I pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.